This is the feast of the Nativity of the Epiphany of our Lord. And the announcements are these. There will be blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the commune rail, but no benediction this evening. Next Sunday is our patronal feast, the Feast of the Holy Family of Nazareth, and it will be a high Mass at 9 o'clock. Friday is the Feast of Saint Hyginus. And I want to mention something to you. I picked this stole this morning because of the occasion of the feast and because of its special character, this stole I'm wearing. I've told some of this to you, but not all. We have here in the chapel many, more than you know, many vestments that have been thrown away, put in the trash. Many of them are very, very precious. Many of them are cloth of gold. And just the intrinsic worth, not to mention the artistic value, is, well, beyond measure. This is special. It's exquisite, it's beautiful. It's got images of Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary on it. It is from the 18th century. And this too was discarded. The reason why it is special is because all the other vestments here in the house we own, but not this. This belongs to the Blessed Mother. And so it's in custody for her. The reason why I say that is because the history of this is most of which we don't know. But I can tell you at least this, that there was a canon. These are priests who were attached to a cathedral, and their work is to maintain the cathedral and to pray the divine office in the cathedral. This priest, his name was Father E. Toulouse, received some favor from the Blessed Virgin, some great favor. I don't know what it is, but in thanksgiving, he had this stole made and gave it to the church in custody to some parish. And in the course of time, they threw it out. And thank God we saved it. And there's an inscription, and it says, "To Notre Dame, Our Lady of Thanksgiving, in gratitude, the Chanoine E. Toulouse." That's all I know. But I know this, that this does not belong to us. It's in custom keeping for the Blessed Virgin. And it is a great honor to have it, use it. We rarely use it because of its age and because of its, I guess you could say it's fragile. And so with that, I just wanted you to know this is the type of deep, seething hatred of these people who take something gorgeous and beautiful as this, and especially since it belongs to the Virgin Mary, and put it in the trash. And I wanted you to know something of what we are about because of this that symbolizes it, you see? Let's think of this as we, things like this, as we come here to church, because we are preserving, you see, not just the Mass, the true Catholic Mass. We're doing more than that. That's the great mistake, may I tell you, of Catholics of the United States, because of their lack of familiarity with the strife of the Europeans, particularly the French, the Italians, the Germans, the Spanish, the British. You see, this is a struggle not merely for the Mass. It's not only that. People think sometimes, and I'm digressing, but it's okay. People think sometimes that that's what it's all about. Give us the Mass back and we'll be fine. No, you won't be fine. No. It's more than that, much more than that. It's a matter of Christendom. It's a matter of Christianity. That's what it's all about. The Mass is at its core, yes. At its core, because it is its founder in a way, because it is the preserver of Christian culture and so on, that's all true. But it is more than that. It is about preserving Christian faith, Christian culture, Christian society that is being dismantled right now. And the sad thing is that our American Catholics don't appreciate that. They think, oh, the Mass, and that's it, we're fine. No. No. It's a matter of all those feasts, all those observances, all that culture, all of those even secular remembrances, feast days, and so on, that the Church has founded. Like, for example, Thanksgiving. That's a Catholic feast. I don't know if you know that, but it is. I explained it years ago. That's Catholic. It's the feast of St. Martin that the Protestants revised and moved to that story. Thanksgiving Day, then. Christmas. New Year's, which also is pagan, but baptized by the Church. All of these things that this, in a way, symbolizes is what we are about in this struggle to preserve Christianity, Christendom, from socialism, communism, globalism, materialism. That is the mark of your slavery. Sometimes people don't realize how much of slaves they are. Because of what has been done to our society. And so I want to mention this to you, and this is a way, because in a way it's kind of a badge of honor. It is a great honor to possess it and to use it, to have it. Because it expresses, you see, all that the Church stands for. All that Christianity is about. I won't mention his name now, but there was an archbishop who was that became a cardinal who spent 10.5 hours here in this house, sent from Rome. I won't go into that story either. And 4 hours of that time was in my room, my office in my room, discussing circumstances, situations, business, so on. And I mentioned to him about the social kingdom of Christ and the encyclical of Pius XI, of course, Primas, and all of these things that we're supposed to stand for and Christianizing society. He was a member of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Think about that. A Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. And he said to me, I have never heard of that term before, ever. And so I gave him books, several books, on the subject that he took with him, which, by the way, I have to remind him to return, just on this one subject of the social kingdom of Christ. Because, you see, our divine Lord was not only about the business of redeeming us, but of transforming society. See, transforming society to make it expressive of his principles, which we in our country have no knowledge of at all, thanks to the clergy and our attempt to get along with those who are not of our belief. So I say this to you on this Feast of the Epiphany, because this feast too is prophetic, which I will explain to you in a moment. This feast is prophetic. We call it the eschatological dimension of the Epiphany. The Epistle of the Mass, this Mass, is more than just a recalling of the past, which is from the prophet Isaiah, incidentally. But it is as well a prophecy for a day yet to come, which had already been begun to be fulfilled in past centuries, but is yet to reach its zenith, its culmination in an age yet to come, and perhaps not far from coming. It goes like this. Arise, be enlightened, O Jerusalem, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and a mist the people. But the Lord shall arise as a light upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall walk in thy light, and the kings in the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All these are gathered together. They are come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall rise up at thy side. Then shalt thou see and abound, and thy heart shall wonder and be enlarged, when the multitude of the sea shall be converted to thee. The strength of the Gentiles shall come to thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Saba shall come, bringing gold and frankincense and showing forth the praise of the Lord. You see, brethren, in this epistle, not only a prophecy of the wise men, the three wise men that came to Bethlehem on Christmas, but they, by a divine ordination, a divine ordinance, represented, stood for the beginning of the conversion of the Gentile nations before they even took place. these pagans, these astrologers, doctors, I mean physicians, and scientists. They were all three. And they saw the Christ child, the baby Jesus in the house. By this time, St. Joseph, as you know, had left the cave and found a house, since he thought he was supposed to live there. And so they entered and worshipped and so on. They represented the conversion of the nations that was begun by the apostles and their successors. And while there are many tragedies, many setbacks, and now their work seems to have been dismantled in the course of being dismantled. But this prophecy goes beyond that. It is a prophecy that speaks about the end of time, when all the nations, because of the public appearance of the baby Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, Bridegroom, Head and King of the cosmos, will come publicly and proclaim his reign, not only juridically, but efficaciously. And all the kings, all the presidents, all the prime ministers, all the people will be hard-pressed to deny it. It will be so public. Many will mourn. Many will be frustrated. Many will seethe with hatred. But even they will be forced to acknowledge the infant king that came at Bethlehem. It's something like the resurrection of the dead, because all men will rise, some to glory, others to judgment. Why? Because Christ is king of everybody, even of the damned in hell. He is king there too. And so they will rise some in their bodies expressing the holiness of their souls in the glorified state that our Lord had, and others will rise with the hideous ugliness of their soul, forced to acknowledge Christ as King. That's what this prophecy is all about. It is a prophecy of not just part of the future, but the whole future. That's why this feast is so important. It used to be a holy day of obligation. It's called Little Christmas. And I will explain to you why that is too. But anyhow, I wanted you to know this, what I just told you. This feast is huge. It's big. And it's especially meaningful for us, because what we see today is not the end of the story. It's not at all. In fact, we already know the end. We're just going through the motions. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. But when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and so was all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, of the land of Judah, art by no means least among the princes of Judah, for from thee shall come forth a leader who shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and carefully ascertained from them the time when the star had appeared to them. And sending them to Bethlehem, he said, Go and make careful inquiry concerning the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and worship him. Now they, having heard the king, went their way. And behold, the star that they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. And entering the house, they found the child with Mary his mother. And falling down, they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country by another way. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. May it please your reverence. The first thing I want to tell you is something, and I've told this before, but I don't think people remember it, is the order of the feast, because it is confusing upon first reading. There is a succession of events that liturgically can be confusing. Let me recount it for you historically. First is the event of the birth of Christ. We call that Christmas, or the birth of the Lord, nativity of the infant Jesus. That's the first thing. Then a week later, because of Hebrew Mosaic requirements, there is the circumcision. That is the type of baptism that we won't go into now explaining, but that's what it was, circumcision. So first nativity, then circumcision. Then, a month after the child was born, there is the event called the presentation in the temple, which you know in your missals, and the purification of the Blessed Virgin. That happened then. By that time, now, so let's say about a month or so, came the Magi. The Magi were not kings. They were, we call them wise men. Strictly speaking, they are Mags. Mags, we get the word magnificent from that. Magnitude. A Mag is an old, old word, not Hebrew. That means a great one, a learned one, a man of influence, a man of wealth, of prominence, of prestige, a Mag. Magi, of course, is the plural. And so these Magi, you see, saw the star, and as it were, they traveled west as the star led them. Then after that came the warning of the angel, to take the baby Jesus and his mother and go to Egypt. We're looking at about 6 weeks or so, something like that. And finally, the murder of the babies of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, which feast is, commemorates it, called the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And lastly, after some time, we don't know how long, but nevertheless, some time, a couple of years, Herod the Great, the one who built the temple, not his son, Herod Archelaus, but Herod the Great, died a very frightening death of his body corrupting. And he died, and when he died, the angel told St. Joseph, you see, to go back to Palestine. And he was going to go to Bethlehem, but because his son, Herod's son, ruled equally cruel, he thought, I better not go back there. And so he went to Nazareth, in the home of the Blessed Mother that was bequeathed to her by her family. She was an orphan girl, as you know, and she possessed the home. Her sister, older sister, called in the scriptures the other Mary, married, as you know, a man called Cleophas, and they lived nearby. But the home of Nazareth, you see, was the Blessed Mother's, and there they went to live. And if you go to Loreto, you can visit it. It's called the holiest place on earth, the House of Loreto. Now, with regard to the feast itself, Epiphany, as you know, and you have heard this many, many times, the word Epiphany, a Greek word, means manifestation, meaning showing forth. Now, of course, in the Gospels, there are numerous epiphanies, numerous. But this one, called the Epiphany, is so unique that it's given the name to explain what happened. Actually, Christmas itself is an epiphany of sorts, because it was a revelation, you see, to the shepherds that represented the Jews. The Jews that will be converted at the end of time. These shepherds, by the way, the lowest of the low. Many of them were unsavory people. But all of them humble. It was to them that the angel appeared and announced the coming of the infant king with this army of angels, as you remember the story on Christmas night. But this manifestation was not over. It was yet another epiphany, the epiphany that we celebrate today. And that is the Epiphany to the Gentiles. This feast might be called, in some measure, the Feast of Divine Union. And because of that, we will tell you something of the historical details. First of all, let's talk about the star. Now, the star of Bethlehem has been given a lot of bad reputation over the centuries. It's interesting to note that one of the earliest bishop martyrs who had direct contact with the apostles, Saint Ignatius of Antioch, speaks of the star of Bethlehem. And he says about it that there was no star ever in the heavens as bright and as glorious as the star of Bethlehem that suddenly appeared in the heavens, not by a happy conversion of planets or comets or any of this sort of nonsense. It was strictly miraculous, and it seems to have had a mind of its own. It was of so great a light in the star, in the sky, and so low in the heavens that it could not be missed by anybody. And that's something that people never mention. Everybody saw the star, not just the Magi, everybody. And they felt its power of attraction because it was literally heavenly. Everybody felt it. But only three responded. But everybody felt its drawing power. And in fact, well, let me put it this way. One of the oldest and most popular Christmas carols that we sing every year speaks of it. And nobody realizes its meaning. The first Noel, says the verse, the first Noel, the angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. Even the shepherds saw it. In fields where they lay, keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep. Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. They looked up, says the hymn. They looked up and saw a star shining in the east beyond them far. And to the earth it gave great light, and so it continued both day and night. In other words, the star's brilliance could be seen in the heavens during the day, if we are to believe the hymn, and if we are to believe its tradition. And that's what decided these Magi, who were familiar with Hebrew scriptures because of the Babylonian captivity. The old religion of their culture was dying, corrupting, crumbling, as was the faith, the beliefs of Roman paganism. And that's why they were interested in Judaism, as were the Romans. Many converts, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Rome had many converts, especially among the wealthy, to Judaism, because they recognized the fallacy of pagan observance. They were familiar with the prophecies. And so it is believed, and this is where you see Almighty God submitting to the customs of people. They believe that important personages had some sign in the heavens that announced their arrival. Julius Caesar is believed to have had a shooting star upon his birth and his death. Saints have even had that experience among themselves in their own lives. And so it appeared, this star, long before the birth of Christ. How long? Hard to say. But from what Herod determined, approximately 2 years before Christ was born, since the journey was long, arduous, dangerous, difficult. And so these men, seeing the prophecies, packed their belongings and brought these gifts with them. And so they traveled all this way until they reached Palestine, following this brilliant light. And it wasn't just a vague thing, it was clear, clear. So the route was defined. There'd be no mistake. And so they came to Jerusalem, led them all the way there, and suddenly it disappeared. What to do now? And so the logical thing for them was to go to the court, since he was a king, Christ. So they went to the court and announced the good tidings of the birth of Christ to the Jews through Herod. It says that Herod was troubled in all the city with them. You know why? Because they knew that Herod would tolerate no rival. And so they knew that a purge was on the way. That's why the city was in trouble. And so with that, and Herod, who was not a Jew, but an Idumean, that's another story, how he got to the throne with the help of Caesar Augustus and so on. They are now lost, these magi. What do I do now? Where are we going to go? Not even Herod knew, except Bethlehem. And so the star mysteriously appears again. And it was clear by the route that they took that it not only led them to Bethlehem, but the beam of light was so defined. It's like a spotlight from heaven. In all the homes of the hamlet, this one was the object of the light from the star. That's how they knew it. And so they entered the house. How surprised when they knocked on the door. How surprised Saint Joseph was to see these men of power, men of learning, men of influence, richly robed and joyful. In that, they had seen the star again. And when they entered the house, what did they find in this humble dwelling but the Blessed Virgin Mary, holding the infant king, the baby Jesus, in her arms. And she presented them, offered him to them. And it says, see, that they fell on the ground. These men who are used to having people falling on the ground to them. And they adored the infant king. And they offered him these gifts because of the prophecies that were spoken about him. I won't tell you about the prophecies called the suffering servant prophecies and so on. They're aware of all of this. And so they offered him gold, expressive of their acknowledgement of his royalty. Frankincense, because they knew that he was divine, since frankincense is only burned before God. And God who was a priest. Imagine all of that. And finally, myrrh. Because myrrh is an unguent, an ointment that's made from the sap of trees. It is a sticky gum with a fragrance that cannot be undone. That's why they anoint dead bodies with it, to negate the putrid smell of decaying flesh. And so by that they recognized that he would die, that he was a man. All this they offered to the baby Jesus. It is said, I think I've told you this, that the Virgin Mary gave the gold to the poor, the frankincense to the temple, and the myrrh she kept in view of his upcoming death on the cross. How long was the Magi? Were the Magi there? Don't know. But I assure you, it was not for a few minutes. They stayed some time. How long? But they reveled in the presence of this infant king. And then, as you know, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And so what they did is, instead of going east and north, they went south and west and took a roundabout way and went back, you see, to their home from the east. Where? Nobody knows. Some suggest Chaldea, which is the old Babylon. Today we call that Iraq. Some suggest Persia. Today we call it Iran. Some suggest Afghanistan. Who knows? But they lived there, and they lived in separate places, since the star was seen by everybody. Years later, as you know, I told you the story, years later, the star appeared again after our Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And brought these men back together, old men now, and led them to meet Saint Thomas, the apostle that was sent to India. And meeting him, they asked him about that baby, that infant that they knew and met so many years ago. And he told them the whole story. How pleased they were to know the end of the story. And how quick was their faith, the faith that had remained dormant all those years. And so St. Thomas baptized them and made them bishops, and each became a martyr for the faith, for Christ. Their heads are in the Cathedral of Cologne to this day. You see how everything is intertwined. Now, why do I say all of this to you? You see, about the star. Because and by the divine union. Because you see, the secret of the feast, the secret, is in that star. It's the relevance that it has for you and me. Because, brethren, we may not have, and most of us don't have, an external sign. Some have it, but not all. An external sign from heaven to tell us what we are to do in life. Can you believe this? This is really something that impresses me a great deal. The true vocation of these men was not in medicine, was not in science. That's how they made their living. The true vocation of these men was to be a living prophecy, a standard for all mankind. They didn't realize it until later on in life. They didn't realize how significant was that attraction to which they responded. They didn't realize what it would accomplish. They certainly didn't realize all that it would do for them at the end of their journey. They simply followed the grace of attraction from that star. And in that respect, each of us has the same attraction, the same star. There is a astronomer who has a daily show. He died and his successor follows that same adage. After he tells you something about the latest event in the heavens, you know what he says? And so, my friends, keep looking up. Well, may I say it this way to you? Keep looking within. Why? Because each of you has an attractive grace, a pull that is leading you to your destiny, leading you to your union with Almighty God on earth and in heaven. On earth as the beginning of your life in heaven. Yes, it's true. People don't think of it that way, but it's true. You're meant to begin your life of heaven on earth. And that's something that demands a conference all by itself, which I will not say now to you and explain it, but at least to tell you this, that the grace of attraction, see, that each of you has in the form of a vocation is more than just an occupation, more than just a job. There is a seed inside it that once you respond generously to all of its obligations will lead you to Bethlehem, will lead you to divine union, just like the star of Bethlehem led those men and led them to God on earth. You have the same attraction in your own lives. That's why I've told people in the past, don't be afraid of life. Don't be afraid of it. Respond to it. Plunge into it. And see it in its obligations, in its challenges, even in its hardships, as well as its joys, as a path, you see, to not only heaven, but divine union. Everybody has it. And you have it. And you should respond to it generously, faithfully, with confidence. Many people are afraid of life, are afraid of the obligations of life, and they run away. They think by living in the mountains it's going to be fine. Your lives are itself a path to heaven. Stay on that path and respond to all of the hardships, crises, joys as means to divine union. St. Teresa of Avila used to say that God is found in the pots and pans. That's where he is found. There. Not by heroic deeds. Some are called to it. That's true. Some are. But that's not for most of us. Most of us are found in the humdrum obligations of life. They become humdrum because of us. Not because of the works, because of us. Because of our shallowness, our boredom, and so on. But if you respond with faith, with prayer, with trust, with loving obedience, with effort, with courage, courage, that's a big one. You will see how exciting it is to be alive. Even in the worst trials. When I was in Europe, that was a favorite expression of ours in the seminary. Courage, mon ami. Courage. Courage. See, courage. In the Feast of the Epiphany, there are two other events that explain why it is that this feast is called the Feast of Divine Union. One, this is the day that commemorates our Lord's baptism in the River Jordan. Now you say, what does this have to do with Epiphany? Everything. Why? Because, you see, baptism of Jesus Christ in the River Jordan is the foreshadowing. And that's what priests are bound to do, explain these things. It's the foreshadowing, the prophecy of itself, of the sacrament of baptism. Incidentally, when our Lord, as you may know, entered the River Jordan, he sanctified all water to make it valid matter for the sacrament of baptism. That's the first step in becoming united with our Lord and Savior, baptism. And then, another day is commemorated on this day, a feast day all by itself. The feast, or let us say the event, of our Lord's changing water into wine. A harbinger of the Holy Eucharist in the context of marriage, which I will not explain to you now. But just to know that this too, is a prophecy of the institution of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Now, what do those things have? What do those things have, those sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, with the Epiphany? Well, brethren, because that is exactly what leads you to what the Magi experienced in the house of Bethlehem. Union with the divine Son of God in the flesh. Yes. So that's the reason why these three events are considered as one. The Star of Bethlehem and the Magi that followed it with courage. The baptism of Christ that leads to the sacrament of baptism that is the first step on your journey. The Eucharist, which is union with Christ as a veil, the true Christ under the veils of bread and wine. And so I say to you then at the end of this little instruction, especially to the young, have courage. Have courage. In my time, they used to say, go for the gold. And the gold is the gold of the Magi that is offered to the infant Jesus. When you follow your star, may I say it that way to you? Because you see your vocation, and that's why God gives it to you in this form. Your vocation has an attraction in you. It appeals to you. It draws you. Some people don't like it, and they run away from it. And their lives are always empty, always searching, always wondering, what if? What a terrible way to live, don't you think? What if? Because you see, that star in you, that seed, has in it a quality of appeal with prayer and direction. You will come to see what that means in your life. And pursuing it with all vigor, despite the obstacles, will bring you to the joy of the Magi. Personally, can I speak personally? My road to the priesthood began when I was 9 years old. Getting to the priesthood took me 1/3 around the world twice. And when I finally reached my star, I knew right in here, I knew right here, this is why I was made. This is what it's all about. This was it for me. Not gold or money or power, this was it. It was the star fulfilled, reached, as it were. And it was not only the greatest joy of my life, but a joy despite all of the ups and downs of my life. And why don't say that there have been more downs than ups? That's not for me to talk about now. But I can tell you this now. Whatever hardships there have been, there's one thing that I felt they can never take from me. That goal that I had in mind, that I lived for, that I pursued with all vigor, and now in this stage of time of my life, it is as brilliant as ever. When you have that star, when you respond to it, no matter what the cost, that's why I tell you, young people, never mind the cost. Never mind that. If you measure the cost, you're a loser. If you just pursue that end of union with God, no matter what, you will find a joy in life that nobody can compare to and can never be taken away, ever, once you have that. That's what makes life exciting. So that's why I say to you, see, have trust, obedience, loving obedience, confidence, faith, and courage, no matter what the cost. Okay, brethren, well, that's all I wanted to tell you today about the Feast of the Epiphany. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? It's a day that gives courage and hope to everybody. And as well, gives you an incitement, an incentive. See, the way the Magi had it. Everybody saw the star. Everybody. But only 3 men responded. The rest, they went their own way. Now you look back on your life, as young or as old as you are. And while you may be old, it's still not too late. The only time it's too late is when you're dead. It's still not too late to find your star, to pursue it, to reach it, to revel in it. May God bless you.